My text is in the book of Acts, chapter 3 and verse 19. The book of Acts, chapter 3 and verse 19. Repent, you therefore, and be converted, that your sins may be blotted out, when the times of refreshing shall come from the presence of the Lord. A statement is made here by Peter and by John, which takes the people there at that time and ourselves to the very heart of the Christian faith. He calls them to repent, and he desires that they might be converted. And he begins the statement with the word, and now repent ye therefore. And it's in the light, as an opportunity has arisen, which we would know sometimes when we are witnessing to people, an opportunity arises, an opportunity had risen. It was the occasion of the miracle of the lame man. That, and also some remarks that the apostles make, which we'll look at in a moment. And that in view, considering all that, he asked them to consider repentance and to be converted. Now, to understand really how he was able to come to say such bold things to these people, we have to look at the event itself. It was the prayer meeting time. It was the hour of prayer. And that is always a very beautiful thing in any congregation. The Sabbath worship is very beautiful, but the times of prayer also are extremely precious and beautiful. It was prayer time. And Peter and John, we're going to pray. And on the way to the synagogue and the temple where they were going, there used to be people that had no means of supporting themselves. There was no system there by the government whereby there would be some kind of some amount of money that they could depend on because of the charity and the kindness of the state. They depended entirely upon the mercy of people who passed by. And so if they had any disability, anything that hindered them from being able to perform a daily task or to work as a normal person would do, then there they had to be, waiting upon the mercy of other people. And so they would do this at this particular place, this porch, and by the way to the temple. And here is the description. And a certain man, lame from his mother's womb. Now, he'd always been lame. He was born like that. And his parents carried him every day. That's all really they could hope to do, that he might gain a few pence to help them, to keep him and help themselves maybe. And so since he was ever so young, when he was able to be on his own, they would carry him there every day. Everybody knew them. They were a well-known fact that they saw these people taking their child and the young man, then a grown man, to that place near that gate, whom they laid daily at the gate of the temple, which is called Beautiful. Seems rather a contradiction, doesn't it? At the gates here, the temple was called Beautiful. And so many unbeautiful, like sad things, were there, hoping for mercy. And that's what we see. To ask alms of them that entered into the temple, hoping that every now and again that somebody would give him something. He was one of many, and so it was really a pretty hopeless situation. Sometimes you would be fortunate, and sometimes you would not be. And the disciples were going to the prayer meeting. There were Peter and John. And he asked alms of them. That's all he wanted, I suppose, all he could imagine that anybody would ever give to him. And Peter, fastening his eyes upon him with John, said, "Look on us." That is, they concentrated on him. They looked on him. And he was rather surprised at this. Then Peter said, he was expecting something, hoping maybe I'll get more than I thought, because they really seemed to be nice men. And they are taking notice of me. Nobody really takes notice of me when people pass. They throw a penny maybe or some coin in passing if they happen to have a spare one in their pocket. But nobody bothers to look at me. But these men looked on him. And so his expectations were raised. Then Peter said, And silver and gold have I none. So that was a letdown. Silver and gold have I none. But such as I have, give I thee. He said, I haven't got money. But that which I have, I will give thee. And then this amazing statement, in the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, rise up and walk. I wonder what his thoughts were. I wonder what went through the mind of this man. And he was cured. He received strength in his ankles, in his body, that he was able to. And not only to get up in a shaky kind of way, it's very definite. And he, leaping up, stood and walked and entered with them into the temple, walking and leaping and, notice, praising God. He at least saw it. And praising God. Now then, this was no trick. They knew him. They knew him since he was a little boy. They remember the time of his birth. He was lame from birth. So there was not saying he was a stranger claiming things that may or may not have been true, but here was a man who could not and was enabled by the mercy of God. And it goes on to say, and they knew that it was he which sat for alms at the beautiful gate of the temple, and they were filled with wonder and amazement at that which had happened to him. Now, that is our scene. That is our situation, a very lovely one. It's prayer meeting time. And Peter and John are going to pray into the temple. There's a gate called Beautiful. Yet at that lovely gate, there were some pretty unlovely situations of poor and wretched people who could not help themselves and depended upon the mercy of anybody who passed by. And then Peter and John came, took notice, and he was cured. It was a sensation. And such a sensation that there are two whole chapters in the book of Acts devoted to it. It had repercussions all around. It's an astounding thing took place. Now, let's look. What do we see there? The first point I'd like to make would be this. That there is the power of God. He saw it, jumping and leaping and praising God. The man cured saw it. So we are involved with the power of God. And we are confronted with an amazing event. But the people are highly inquisitive. He goes on to say in verse 12, and when Peter saw it, he answered unto the people, ye men of Israel, why marvel ye at this? Or why look ye so earnestly on us, as though by our own power or holiness we had made this man to walk? You see, there was a kind of excitement going on that worried Peter and John. They said, now hold on, they said, hold on. Yes, a great miracle has taken place, but you're making a big fuss now of us. Why are you looking at us? Why are you looking just at this particular miracle? Does that miracle impress you so that you think that this is the greatest thing that God could ever do? Why are you so taken up? And why are you so taken up with us? As if we had healed him. And we haven't. As if we had some power within us, or some holiness, or some kind of something in our hearts that gave us the ability to heal him. And then he challenges them. He points out to them their failure to see the one behind the miracle. But he begins somewhere else. He doesn't begin by showing them their failure to see the one behind the miracle. He begins by showing them their failure to see the value of Jesus Christ, whom recently had been crucified. Very brave thing to do. And so he goes on to say like this in verse 13, the God of Abraham and Isaac and of Jacob, the God of our fathers, hath glorified his son Jesus, whom ye delivered up and denied him in the presence of Pilate when he was determined to let him go. There was an opportunity for Jesus Christ, recently crucified, to be released when Pilate really could easily have been swayed. Yet you denied him. You stood against him. Do you realize how blind you were? Then he goes on in verse 14. But he denied, what were you doing? Do you know what you're doing? But he denied the Holy One and the Just. That's the one you denied. The Holy One and the Just. And desired a murderer to be granted unto you. And killed the Prince of Life. What a remarkable statement. And killed the Prince of Life, whom God hath raised from the dead, whereof we are witnesses. This is the real scene, he says. You'll fail to see God in this miracle, but I'm saying to you that you fail to see God in Jesus Christ. and that in killing him you killed the Prince of Life, but God thought better and raised him from the dead. And we are witnesses of these great and startling events, of his death and his resurrection, and the significance of all that. Then in verse 18, but those things which God before had showed by the mouth of all his prophets that Christ should suffer, he has so fulfilled. And you're saying, Peter and John are saying, it amazes us more because you're not ignorant people. You're Jews. You know the prophets. You know Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel. You know the great prophets and what we refer to as the minor prophets. You know the names of these people. You know their writings. You know the book of Psalms. You know these things. You know the five books of Moses. You're not ignorant people. You virtually know these things by heart. And you knew that there would be one, as I tell you in this verse, in this sentence now, that God foretold to the prophets that there should be one who would deliver you from your sins. Isaiah is an obvious instance. He was wounded for our transgressions and bruised for our iniquities, and by his stripes we are healed. An amazing thing. And in that particular chapter, it shows there a lamb, that Jesus will be as a lamb. And as a lamb before her shearers is dumb, so he openeth not his mouth. And the Lord laid on him the iniquity of us all. Verses there that they knew, but never applied and never considered. And when they saw the holy and the just, a perfect life, the Lamb of God, they failed to recognize the hand of God. That's how blind you are, he said. And yet, can we blame them so much? Is it not true that we too can be brought up in evangelical or Christian churches and can hear many times about God, the Father and Son and Holy Spirit, and can hear of his perfect life and of his death on Calvary and of his resurrection and know these things and yet not know them? And in our lives, as if there was a blockage that we do not understand, yet knowing a great deal is as if we cannot or would not know. And so were the people there. So he challenges them. He said, now look, you have failed to see God in this miracle. But surely, can you see a greater sin than that? You fail to see God in Jesus Christ. This is a thing in our own land and has been for over half a century now, where Jesus will be preached, but people will fail to declare God in him or to see God in him, merely put him as some kind of idea or maybe a man who once lived, or there would not be these appalling films that we hear of so readily allowed by various city councils, so that the minds of people might be more and more poisoned. It is merely an illustration and a symptom of the age that we are living in. We fail to see God in him. For one moment, if those who blaspheme and deny Christ knew that God was in him, they would not dare. They would not dare. Even those who would not profess to be Christian, if they could see God in him, they would not dare. They would be so terrified of offending their Maker and their Creator. But how can it be when even the Christian church is so faded that we fail to see God in him? They failed here. Religious and devout Jews, they fail to see God in Jesus, and they fail to see God in this miracle, and couldn't look any further than Peter and John. Yet the power of God was there. Then there's this, the pardon of God. And therefore, in the light of this, his death and his resurrection, and here are the key words of his appeal to them. Repent ye therefore, and be converted. You've enough to repent all, in your own heart, in your own lives, and certainly in this open denial, because the ultimate sin, there are many, many sins that make us, and we are sinful by nature, and we know that it shows in our lives, but surely the main sin, basic to us all, is the sin of unbelief, the failure to see God in Jesus Christ. That is which keeps us from heaven. And so he says, what can you do about it? Repent and be converted. Well, what is repentance? We must be convinced of sin. Not so easy nowadays, where sin is condoned, where things that are condemned in the Bible have almost a sympathetic ear. sin that destroys us, sin that ultimately will see us squarely in heaven. And whilst we remain like that, is as if we were driving full throttle to the very gates of hell and crashing into it because we love our sin. Sin spoils our lives. It spoils our minds and makes them dirty and unclean. It spoils our hearts and colours our affections and our emotions and our sensibilities. It spoils our will and gives us distorted decisions. It spoils our lives. It spoils relationships. It spoils a nation. It spoils home. Sin is an ugly thing, however attractive its surface may be, and enticing. And of course it's got to be like that, or else we would not be tempted. And sin destroys the hope of heaven. That's worst of all. Sin destroys that. So that if we should try and enter heaven, and your immortal soul eventually comes to the place where it would desire an entry to heaven, apart from our God saying, "Depart from me, ye cursed," there will also be this knowledge in us, banned. Banned forever. No hope, not in a million billion years. Banned, and banned eternally. Repentance must be important. What is repentance? Well, there are a few ways that we can approach this. There are three main elements in repentance. Here is the first one. When God the Spirit has quickened us and awakened us to see our need, and we begin to understand the dawn of repentance, then there is an intellectual, that is an understanding in my mind, an understanding. And when we begin to repent and see that what we are, we must turn away from it and turn to God, there comes first of all the recognition of personal guilt, a recognition of it, and a decision in the mind to have a change of mind. No longer will my mind dwell on those things. When we repent, it's there. In that area, that realm of the mind, where so many myriads of fantasies can take us to some foolish flights and lead us astray. There comes as if there was a little government in the mind saying, we are having a change of mind. We repent ourselves of what we have been and look Godward. That's one. Another is emotional. A change of feelings, a change of heart, a change of feelings. That is when a work of the Spirit is really going on with us, we can say, yes, intellectually in my mind, I agree that all this is vile and all this is dreadful and I need to turn away from it and turn to God. That I understand. That's not far enough. There must be a conviction of our hearts and our emotions so that we begin to feel very strongly. I do not mean emotionalism. I mean to feel very strongly. I must change. This is a matter now that concerns me, my feelings. Not only do I understand it, but my desire is that I might change. A change of feeling. As if there were a little government house in the heart that says, from now on, we repent of the life we have led and desire to turn to God. There's a change of mind. There's a change of heart or change of feeling. Then there is another. And all these on their own will not work. But they must combine together. A change of purpose, volitional, the will. I can know in my mind that I should turn away from my sin and be sorry for it. I can know in my heart, and I can have that feeling in my heart, that I hate the sin that I seem to love, and I desire to make a break with it. But until my will says, right, I will turn about, and I will face Godward, and I will move towards him, then repentance is there. There is in all this the awakening of the Holy Spirit, the recognition of our sinfulness, the dreadfulness of sin, and where ultimately it leads us. So he says, if you're beginning to understand that, then this is my cry to you in this particular chapter and to all of us now in every generation. Repent. Think about it and have a change of mind.
feel about it and have a change of heart. And then in your will, make that decision. I will turn away from that and I will turn to God. You see, in this, although there is the activity of the Holy Spirit and of God, there is that generous cooperation by us that we are saying, I desire with my total being at last that I turn away. Not saying, well, I'll have all the benefits of Jesus. I'll have all the goodness of forgiveness of sins and all the loveliness of the hymns and the psalms and so on. But overlooking repentance and remain as we are. We're not saved. Can't leave repentance out. We repent. Our mind, our hearts, and our wills. And at last we turn to God. And then he had, and be converted. What does converted mean? Well, to be changed. We know what it means. If we say we're converting this from this to that, we're making a difference. So what do we mean is this? That this person is going to be different from henceforth. He's no longer going to go that way. Why? He has repented of that. Sorry for his sin, yes. Conscious of the guilt of his sin, yes. But also a change of mind, a change of heart, and a change of direction. Repentance, where there is tremendous determination on the part of our immortal souls and being, we turn towards God and be converted. And what does that mean? I turn now away from all that with holy sorrow and repentance in my heart, and I turn towards God. And the way I come to him is by coming to our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And in coming to him, I learn this. I might come to him and say, well, Lord, I have a problem. I am repenting. A change of mind, change of heart, change of will. I desire to turn away from that. But what about what I have been? What about what I am as a human being? And this is the answer. I'll blot out your sin. Just like that. Yes, just like that. Just all I did by the grace of God was to put my faith in Christ and to repent. And you say you'll blot out all my sin. Yes, I'll blot it out. And the ban is lifted and heaven is yours. In the text itself, it's put like this. Repent ye therefore and be converted, that your sins may be blotted out. And what a wonderful thing is that. Past, present, future. The totality of the sinfulness that we have in principle and by activity in our lives, that all of that, because we have come to Christ, and you see, faith, yes, but repentance shows the genuine nature of our faith. We are not going to say, I'll take the forgiveness and I'll go on sinning. No, you're forgetting repentance, a change of mind, a change of heart, a change of direction. And so now I come to him, and by faith in Jesus Christ, I receive something he's done for me. There is the cross. What do I see in Jesus now? The holy and the just, the Son of God. What do I see on the cross? A person there, the Son of God, who paid the penalty for my sin. And I see then the value of it, and see God in it, and see hope in it, and see a place where my immortal soul may embrace God and be his forever. That's it. That's our most holy faith. He challenged them then. The Bible challenges today. The Apostle Paul, writing to the Colossians, put it like this, using the same word, blotting out. This is what Jesus has done, he said. Blotting out the handwriting of ordinances that was against us, which was contrary to us, and took it out of the way, nailing it to his cross. All that the law did by pointing accusingly at us, he takes all our guilt and shame and all the penalty due, and there it is on the cross. My sin, or the bliss of this glorious thought, my sin not in part, that is 100%, and also past, present, future, not in part, but the whole is nailed to his cross, and I bear it no more. Blotted out. If you are a Christian, consider the wonder of that. You lean upon the merits of Jesus only for heaven, and how reliable that is. The result of that then is this, lastly, the presence of God. A time of refreshing from the presence of the Lord. Once we have believed and we have been forgiven, we have repented and are converted, once that has taken place, he doesn't leave us in isolation. He will never leave us nor forsake us. In any adversity or difficulty, we are told, underneath are the everlasting arms. In affliction, in prosperity, in poverty or riches, in loneliness or in times of popularity, whatever it may be, we have a greater friend. We have him, our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And we belong to him. We belong. Wherever we have come from, whatever nationality may be ours, whatever we have been, however degraded we may have been, however far from mercy, whatever it may have been, we come to him, repenting, believing, converted, belonging to God. In this life, in death, and in glory. Come back to the chapter. It was time of the prayer meeting. A lovely time. I think it is always a very beautiful thing to see in any town or village at a certain time, seeing lights put out, doors shut, and people making their way to the house of God. It is a lovely sight. It is a lovely sight in the streets to see them coming towards the house of God with that one end in view, to worship God and to glorify God. And when we come from our prayer time, it is a lovely thing as we come to pray. It was prayer time. It was the hour of prayer for the congregation. It was also the hour of grace for this man. There's one of the carols, Silent Night, that has this line, strikes for us now, the hour of grace. It's a lovely thing. Strikes for us now the hour of grace. How can we know God? Through Jesus Christ. How can we call him Father? Through Jesus Christ. How can we have a God who cares in all the ups and downs of our lives? Through Jesus Christ. So long as there is that time in our lives when there was that hour of grace. And if that hour of grace has come to you, and mercy has struck and reached your heart, and you have repented and converted, been converted and belong to him, then that hour of grace becomes more than the period you believed. It takes on an eternal quality. You shall be always in his grace, and ultimately, eventually, enter into glory. Repent and be converted. Now shall we pray?